All right. So we are studying the How Then Shall We Live, Part 3. And the blog for tonight, we're going to take 2 or 3 weeks at this, is called Progressive Revelation. Now, some of these are more fun than others. Some of them are more challenging than others. Progressive Revelation is a construct, a biblical construct, that addresses a lot of very serious issues that people, particularly opponents to the Scripture, have. And I'm on page 65. What we're going to talk about is not simple. People very often are lazy, and what they want is simple answers to complex questions. You all dealt with a child somewhere along the line and said, you know, why do I have to go to school? You know, or why can't we have cake, you know, for dinner every night? And why do I have to eat these Brussels sprouts, etc.? And or why do I have to get stitches? You know, even though their face has got a gaping hole in it, big enough to store a roll of quarters, a Band-Aid will surely do. So we have as part of our tendency to want simple answers to complex questions, and it really just reflects the immaturity in us. If we believe that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, then inherent in that belief is the idea that there are answers to questions, and some of them we may be ready for and some of them we may not. There are definitely times when you answer your children's questions more in detail than you do at other times. One of my favorite stories is about the six-year-old that came to his father and said, "Dad, where did I come from?" And the father broke out into a cold sweat because he thought he had 3 or 4 more years before he had to start dealing with this question. And so he sat down with the encyclopedia and started showing him pictures and got into the whole thing, the birds and the bees and procreation and all this sort of thing. And he's just sitting there, his kid's just looking at him, and father's getting more tongue-tied by the minute. Finally, he said to the boy, he said, "Does this make any sense to you?" And he said, "Not a whole lot. But what I want to know is, are we from Cleveland or Cincinnati?" We have a tendency sometimes to try to address questions or not address questions because they just seem to be too big for us. But we have a responsibility as growing and mature Bible students and adult Christian people to understand things and not just stick them in the back burner. So we're going to talk about a principle relating to how God relates to people, mankind, called progressive revelation. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. "When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace." Deuteronomy is the second reading of the law. This was the fifth book of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. It was the second reading of the law. Moses brought them together between two mountains and reread them from stem to stern the law of God. And he covers every imaginable thing that you can imagine about how to handle this or that. Basically, what he's doing is taking the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and body, love your neighbor as yourself. He's breaking them down into 10 sub-commandments, 4 that relate to loving God and 6 relate to loving man, following them with 613 regulations, about 300 and some odd which are positive, and about half are don'ts, or negatives, don't do this, all of which are designed to give them some definition and some fiber around what all this stuff means. When we are simple, when we're young, if we are, when we're pure-hearted, things like love God and love neighbor will get it done. And Jesus tells us that we really ought to be able to operate that way even today. That if we would just love God with our whole heart and soul and mind, love our neighbors ourselves, we wouldn't break the other ones. We'd fulfill the law and the prophets. But Deuteronomy, the law, was a time in which second reading of the law, was a time in which Moses was providing a whole lot of definition to a people about what it meant to love God and love neighbor. These are people who had been for almost 200 of their last 400 years enslaved and were living basically enculturated by the group around them. They had learned so many ways that were pagan. They had drifted so far away from the covenant of Abraham. Many of their people barely remembered the covenant of Abraham. And so bringing them to Sinai was an exercise in re-educating a whole bunch of people. By the time we get to this particular place, the generation that came out of Sinai is dead and gone. And the new generation that was raised up in the wilderness, who've been raised up, trained and discipled intentionally to become the people of God, are now ready to go into the land. Immediately after Deuteronomy comes the book of Joshua, the entrance into the new land. So he's telling them about what happens when they go into the land. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. It shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it in your hand, you shall strike all the men with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children, the animals, and all that is in the city, and all that spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. For thus shall you do to all the cities that are very far from you. In other words, outside of the territory of the land, this is how you deal with the cities that you conquer, which are not the cities of these nearby, of these nations nearby. Only in the nearby cities of your peoples that God your Father, your Lord your God, is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes. So when you come into the land, you will leave nothing alive that breathes. And we'll see, it means man, woman, cat, dog, child, potted plant, whatever, you know, the animal. The instructions for what you did when you captured Canaan were very different than outside of Canaan. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that you may not teach you, that they may not teach you, do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Now, by our standards, this is harsh, say the least. And one of the biggest complaints that I get from people who are unfriendly toward the scriptures is that the God of the Old Testament is bloody. One of my co-workers, who I've known for many, many years, told me that he could never be a Christian because he refuses to worship a mass murderer. And people bring this up all the time as a rationale for why they shouldn't pay attention to God, or at least the God of the Old Testament, who they seem to separate from the God of the New Testament. There's a kind of a dualism. In the first century church, this dualism developed itself under a bishop called Marcion. And Marcion and his followers, the Marcionites, basically rejected the Old Testament altogether and most of the New Testament. They accepted the four Gospels and Paul's letters as the only Bible that there was, and they taught against all manner of other things. They rejected Judaism, all the Jewish laws, etc. Hitler used their teachings as a basis for the reconstruction of his new brand of Christianity, quoting Martin Luther and a bunch of others in the process of doing that. Martin Luther, in his later days, was not having his better days. And he was a very ugly racist. Talk about progressive revelation. He didn't get it. So we struggle with this. Why did God in the Old Testament allow and sometimes even command practices that he later condemns and for which he later punishes us? Why did he do that? These might include animal sacrifice, polygamy, revenge, and refuge laws. An eye for an eye, the mass execution of the Canaanite people. Honest people often question why God would permit and sometimes demand that Israelites kill every man, woman, and child of the Amorites. By our standards, it's harsh and indefensible and certainly confusing. It reminds us all too much of the jihadist principles of the radical Islamists who blew up the Twin Towers. It causes some to think of God of the Old Testament as a monster who is fundamentally different than the God of the New Testament. Particularly, we are scandalized by the Lord's directed genocide of the Amorite people, the Canaanites, in the Old Testament. If we did that today, we would be brought up before world courts and summarily hung, as we recently saw happen to Saddam Hussein in Iraq. Other dictators have been condemned to die or would have been if they had not taken their lives or were killed trying to escape, such as Pol Pot, various Nazi leaders, and Gaddafi. The explanation of these puzzling moral dilemmas is found in God's latitudinal superiority over mankind and in the principle of progressive revelation of God over time. So we're gonna spend a little time on latitudinal superiority of God. God's latitudinal superiority of mankind means that there are significant differences in authority between God and his created beings. It means that God is higher than us. His latitude is higher than ours. God is above us in existence, power, and moral authority. We are not latitudinally equal to God, even though we often act as if we are. We have a problem in West in particular of thinking of God as our equal when we don't think of him as our butler. The scripture says, the Lord is my shield and my buckler. But we read that, the Lord is my shield and my butler. If God doesn't make our situation go the way we want, we go, bad God, you better straighten up or I'll get a better God. It's an attitude that we have. And it's biblically reprehensible, but it's built right inside of our egalitarian democratic hearts. The truth of the matter is that God is not our servant, nor is he our equal, but God is our superior in every way. And it's been a long time since we, generally speaking, in this culture, thought of God that way. I go back to what I've said many, many times about the last 30 or 40 years having the Christian church in the West has an undue focus on Jesus as our Savior. Because the Bible doesn't actually focus on Jesus as our Savior. It focuses on Jesus as our Lord, who saves us in the process. We've been through this before, but the concept of HaMashiach meant that the Jews were expecting a king, a Lord, a master, who would save them as part of what he did, but was by no means the central thrust of it. When Paul is dealing with the Gentiles, he is dealing with the Greek word Christos, which is the translation over from HaMashiach. The word Christos and HaMashiach mean the anointed one. To the Jews, the word the anointed one was freighted with the understanding that he was the king. He was going to come and rule over them. That's why they kept expecting Jesus to throw out armies and set them up and take rule. He was going to be their new king. And that's what they wanted. That's what they expected. All of the prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah as the coming of the king and his kingdom. The whole concept of the millennial reign is about the coming of a king who would rule and reign, would establish himself over Israel, and then set up Israel up over all the other nations. That was their expectation. The problem with Christos, as we've said before, is that the word Christos, the anointed one, the word was seen often on, usually, frequently on salve bottles and perfume bottles etched in the side of the bottles. Because it meant for external application only. Don't drink this. Parchristos. It's for external application. It's for anointing. The last thing Paul wanted people to see was that Jesus came for external application only. We have a problem in the West because that's how we tend to think of Jesus. He comes in order to kind of dress us up, clean us up, make us smell better for external application only. So Paul took the Roman coin, and on one side was the picture of Caesar, and on the other side were the words Dominus et Soter, which meant Lord and Savior. And so he began to teach that Jesus was Lord and Savior to the Gentiles, because they didn't get HaMashiach. And so he translated the concept of HaMashiach, the kinsman redeemer, the king ruler, Savior, as the Lord and Savior, Dominus et Soter. And down through the history of the church, we have taught Lord and Savior with the emphasis on Lord, with the Savior being something that the Lord does as a part of his relationship with us. Here in the West in the last 40 years, because the church lost power, lost its authority, they began to do a marketing campaign, as it were, try to get butts in the seats. And so, you know, if you can't sell the bacon, sell the sizzle. And the sizzle was Savior. The idea that Jesus could get you out of hell. If you wanted a ticket out of hell, you would accept Jesus into your heart. You'd go through a certain set of mechanisms. Jesus would become your Savior, and you were guaranteed a trip into heaven. with totally stripping away all the other requirements for obedience, for lordship, for discipleship, all these sort of things. And so what happened is the church has basically seduced a whole bunch of people down through its recent history into a false sense of security. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. They're going to say, but we were very religious. We did these works in your name. We worked miracles and whatever. And he's going to say, I never knew you. We had no relationship. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationship is based in trust or faith or belief. Always has been. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness or right relationship. And he was known as a friend of God. So this emphasis, I mean, even now Billy Graham decries the fact that his emphasis on Jesus as Savior has left modern-day Western Christianity impotent in terms of being able to walk before God in obedience. The same thing is true with the people who have been really big in the seeker-friendly movement. Seeker-friendly movement, get them in church, give them a cup of coffee, entertain them, do all this kind of stuff. But for God's sake, don't tell them they have to obey anybody. Those people whose goal it was is to put butts in the seats, admirable enough as it is, are now saying, Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, all these people, at least some of them are saying, you know, we have failed because we got butts in the seats, but we haven't been able to convert them into Christians. The whole point behind seeker-friendly churches was to make the Christianity enculturated in the modern world. If you go to Africa, you speak whatever the language is. You relate to the cultures there. Paul goes into Athens and he says, I see that you're religious people. And I say you have a statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you who that is. So you try to reach people within the culture they have, but you got to move them from their culture into the kingdom of heaven, or you haven't done anything for them other than vaccinate them to keep them getting the real thing. So what seeker-friendly movements were meant to do was to get them in there and then present the gospel to them in some place where they would actually sit down and listen to it comfortably with their shoes off, their coffee in their hand, and having just been wowed with the big band and whatever. And then they would somehow or another move from there into the small groups where they would learn the disciplines of what it means to walk with the Lord in obedience and sanctification. The process of becoming like God, becoming like Christ, all that sort of thing. We have converted the idea of obedience to the idea of giving money. It's kind of like, okay, I really couldn't ask you to actually forgive your neighbor, so how about if you just give 10%? If you do that, we'll call it square. What if we call tithe 5%? I mean, the sheer word, the word means 10%. But let's just say 5%. If you do 5%, we'll call that enough, you know. Well, how about 3? Would 3.5 do it? You know, would you do it for 3.5? Would you, if I let you be at peace with yourself for 3.5, would you do that? And that's been the nature of the anemic Western church. We wonder why, for instance, we have not been able to impact culture. Why does the culture impact us more than we impact it? Why do our children follow after the culture rather than after the scriptural and the biblical models that we have tried to present to them? Why did the models that we follow not work for them? And it's because the culture is more powerful in its presentation than we are. And we are more weak in our presentation than we should be. They don't see anything in us that makes us that all that different from anybody else. We have the same divorce rate. We have the same set of level of addictions. We have the same problem with mental illness. We have all, as Christians, we are no different fundamentally than the society at large around us on many, many measures. So the church has become anemic. We wonder why our country has slid. It's because the church has slid. And yet we have a hard time seeing it. To us, it's kind of like we're obviously better than the world. Why can't everybody see that? So the process of making God our equal or our servant has caused us to slide into a level of understanding that has set us up for failure. One significant difference between us and God, of course, is that we are not God. When we kill people, we violate divine laws and human laws that proceed from divine precepts. We assume a right that belongs only to God, the Creator, but God is not human. He is not held to the same laws as we are, as we humans. For instance, God created us, and He is morally allowed to end our lives at will. If I told you God could kill you anytime He wants to and be morally upright about it, how would you feel about that? Many people would flare up about that. Who the hell does He think He is? The point is that we are so identified in ourselves with who God is that, I mean, you know, our children understand that, you know, their parents have to obey certain kinds of laws as they do. When the parents go, well, you know, I can drink at will and smoke and whatever, but don't you do any of that, they see right through that. And so there's this whole attitude that sort of permeates our society, like, well, you know, everybody should have to live by the same set of rules. And as it relates within the human species, it's largely true. However, even most of us will recognize that parents and parents who are married have certain benefits and rights that children who aren't married don't. And we think that's reasonable. But we have a hard time applying the same thing to God. Now, what we hadn't realized is that God is not us, and He doesn't live by our laws. He doesn't have to. Now, we resent it when the senators get away with that, but we won't let God get away with it. You know, we allowed our senators and congressmen to build all kinds of laws and not have to live by them, but not God. The point is that God is the Creator, and He can end us at any time and be morally right to do so. Now, we're going to read some scripture on that in a little bit, but let me go on for a minute. When we do kill others legally, we do so with God's permission or at God's instruction. So whenever we kill someone or something, we do so only by God's permission if we do it morally, and not morally if we don't do it by God's permission. Self-defense is permitted, even required by God, and thus by man's courts, and may involve taking human life. Capital punishment, properly done, is a morally justified response to certain crimes against mankind, and it is allowed and sometimes directed by God. Now, the capital punishment of the Bible is very different than capital punishment in this country today, but the biblical form of capital punishment is biblical, as God told us to. Just war is permitted, even required by God. If we had not confronted Germany and Japan militarily, we would have shirked a moral responsibility. Justice would not have been done, and the innocent would have suffered. The innocent suffered mightily because we failed to enter into just war, dragging our feet from 37 to 41, and resulting in the death of millions and millions and millions and millions of people, the slaughter of the innocent all over. So there are times when God requires us to rise up and kill people and wage war, defend ourselves, for sure, to defend righteousness and justice. There are times when that's true. The trick is to know when it is. The jihadist thinks that's what he's doing. The guys who flew the planes into the Twin Towers, that's exactly what they think they're doing. Paul the Apostle was a jihadist on his way to Damascus to kill some more Christians because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. The idea of using God to justify our killing behaviors is old. It's gone on for as far back as one can remember, because people instinctively understand that their permission for that comes from God. But the trick is to know when God has said it and when He hasn't. God permitted us and directed us to drop bombs on Berlin and Hiroshima, even though innocent men and women and children died. When a plague or a virus gets loose on our planet, which plague or virus threatens all human life, we resort to severe, even harsh measures to save our species. This could involve procedures like dropping a hydrogen bomb on a village or a town to eradicate the virus or disease, even though there are innocent people there, men, women, and children in that town. This was portrayed a while back in a movie called Outbreak with Dustin Hoffman, Rene Russo, Morgan Freeman, Donald Sutherland, and Kevin Spacey. Maybe you saw that. It's an interesting movie. This hantavirus type virus got loose from a a monkey illegally imported from Africa and worked its way into a Colorado town. And the Army had surrounded the whole thing, and they were getting ready to drop the hydrogen bomb on it when Dustin Hoffman saved the day, as he usually does. A much more complex example is how we as a human community managed to stop the bubonic plague and the Spanish flu. It is a process called quarantine. Now, we have a tendency to think of God and the way that he dealt with the Canaanites as being harsh and brutal and totally unacceptable. And yet, what I've been trying to say here is we do the same thing all the time and call ourselves good. The example I'm using right here is what happens when we get a species-threatening virus loose on the planet. Whether we know it or not or realize it or not, there have been a number of times when certain viruses have become recognized in places in Africa or whatever, and what they've done is dropped a hydrogen bomb on the whole area and wiped out everything in the area in order to kill the virus. Because if the virus got airborne, within a matter of years, it would destroy the entire human race. Now, those are processes they have to deal with. A much simpler, easier to see example of that, though, has happened in time before they had hydrogen bombs. And two of those examples we know of are the bubonic plague and the 1915 Spanish virus. These are both viruses which, left unchecked, would have destroyed the human race. They would have spread to the entire human race, and all of us would have been gone. Even back in those days, they had a sense. The scientists of those days weren't very sophisticated by the sciences we understand today, understood the mathematics of what happened with the bubonic plague. And they finally found out the way to stop the bubonic plague. They had no penicillin, they had no antibiotics, they had none of that sort of thing. None of that sort of thing whatsoever. But they realized that if they could contain the bubonic plague within an area, let it all die off and burn it to the ground, that they could stop the plague. And that's what they did. The process is called quarantine. So back in the 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s, you would see situations where armies would surround whole towns and they would forbid anyone to leave it. Now, in those towns are people who are sick and dying, and people who are passing their illness on to other people. There are also in those towns people who are not yet sick and not yet dying, who have not yet contracted the illness, but they certainly don't have any mechanism for determining who those are. And truth be known, today we understand that there are certain people in that town who would have never contracted that illness because they had some sort of a unique immune system. But they didn't know what to do about that either. So what they would do is they would surround the town with armies, and then anyone who tried to leave the town would be shot. They'd be shot down. They wouldn't be allowed to come out of the perimeter of the town. And then they'd wait until the town died, and they'd burn it to the ground. That is the tried and true mechanism for dealing in those ages and those days, before they had the sophistication we have now, with things like the Spanish flu, the bubonic plague. Quarantine. We do the same thing in our hospitals even today. If we have people who are particularly threatening with something, we put them in quarantine, and if we can't contain it, they'll stay there until they're gone. If we can't deal with it, they're there until they die, because we won't let it escape. There are, down in the CDC here in Atlanta, there are viruses that they have stored down there that they deal with that they cannot allow to get out of where they've got them stored. They have clean rooms that have all kinds of barriers around them and electronic devices designed to kill them and whatever, and people who go in there have to be properly prepared, clean to go in there, and on their way out they have to be properly prepared and clean and all that sort of thing, and to make sure that nothing like that ever escapes. Of course, the recent news is that the ventilating system in that building is no good, so who knows where stuff is going downtown. But we treat certain viruses that we've come upon in our world today as potentially threatening to the human race. And therefore, our moral right to deal with those is very different than something like, common ordinary garden flu. We do this. We do it all the time. We consider it to be morally and ethically right. And yet, when God does this, then we, you know, we call him mass murderer. Let me stop for a minute for a question or two. There's going to be some. And then I'll go on with this because I got a lot more to say about it. But.
Did they kill the animals because they didn't know whether they were involved
yeah.
in transferring it?
You, who I mean, the Jews are the people with bubonic plague.
Well, the bubonic plague.
Yes. Yeah, because as it turned out, the carriers were the rats.
What do you think God's reason for killing?
I'm going to tell you.
Okay.
That's all right. I'm going to get there. But I want us to see that another thing that we do is if we've got say a virus like a flesh-eating virus. That is working its way up somebody's body, we'll go in and cut the leg off to save the person. It gets to be pretty aggressive sometimes. Some of these poor people, you know, look like they're being progressively reduced, you know, to nothing but a trunk. I mean, it's a horrible thing that they're dealing with. Let's see, I think I covered all this kind of stuff. We burn that town to the ground, justify ourselves on the basis that we're dealing with a life-threatening, life-altering disease. When God requires the Israelites to do the same thing, the Amorites, we call him a mass murderer, pass judgment on his goodness. The virus God is dealing with is the sinful practices of the Amorites, which he knew would eradicate his people. Sin may not seem like much to us, but it is very important to God. One of the things that has happened in our society, which happens when societies fall away from God, is we have come to think of sin as a bad cold. Right now we're all up in arms because Jerry Sandusky has been raping boys. It wasn't that long ago when it was such a common practice that everybody turned their heads. I mean, our hypocrisy about the thing with Jerry Sandusky is pretty amazing because... Not that it isn't awful, but I was molested by 3 different priests while I was in school, and nobody wanted to hear about it. I was a spiritual director on a Trace Deist retreat, which is a walk to Emmaus for Pentecostals and Baptists. An interesting subgroup, but anyway, it's called Trace Deist, and it was a women's group, and there was 48 women pilgrims at this retreat, and 42 of them had been molested. As a child, these were women of my age group in the 60s. If you go back not that far in our history, you get a lot of stuff going on with the father, the older brothers, uncles, and whatever. They were going on all over the place, and mothers were turning their heads the other way because they didn't know what to do about it. Society wasn't going to do much with it. You had abuse at all levels throughout society, and everybody just sort of absorbed it. Now we've become particularly sensitized to it, and so now, you know, the slightest thing, you know, a couple of, 4, 5, 6, 7 years ago, a couple of girls in California accused a daycare center group of sexual molestation and sent them all to jail, only to find out 3 years later that they lied about the whole thing when they tried to do it again. Their mother had taught them, if you want to get control over these people, just threaten them that you will accuse them of sexual inappropriateness. So this was a Presbyterian daycare out in California. And after 3 years imprisonment, these people were released and let go and whatever. And by that time, the girls were older and they admitted the whole thing was fabricated. But we've gotten so sensitized to it now, and not inappropriately so. But now a person can't get away with something like that because we've brought light on it in such a way that everybody steps up. However... All you got to do is go to a less enlightened culture, like Africa and Russia and a lot of places, and you'll see the child sex trade at rampant levels. And some of those groups have even brought it into our country. There's a lot of child sex trade stuff goes on in our country that shows up in the movies once in a while and occasionally on the news. But some of these groups coming in have done the same thing. So the point is that we develop sensitivities over time to certain kinds of sin, when at other times it's sort of like, who cares? I mean, at this particular point in time, there's a very widespread belief among Christians that human sexuality is a recreational pastime, and that the idea of requiring it to be kept within the marriage of a man and a woman is outdated. We've got people all over the church who are participating in sex outside of marriage, more unmarried peoples than adulterers, but sex outside of marriage as if it's a fine thing, as if it's okay. And anybody who objects to that is considered to be retroactive or what's that, reactionary, whatever. So what's happening is little by little we're being bought into this idea that human sexuality, as described in the Bible, is outdated. Now what we're seeing is that sexual behavior between two males or two women, that those ideas are outdated, and that we should now begin to let all of that go on in our church, in our world. We've got right here in the Methodist Church, we have every 4 years at the annual meeting to fight down yet another movement from groups inside the Methodist Church that want to make it okay for there to be openly homosexual ministers and bishops.
It was brought down this time by our African brothers.
Well, the Africans have been helping us now for a while. Yeah. Every 10 years, the entire group gets together, and the Africans have been chewing at us like, what is wrong with you people? Don't you read your Bibles?
Yeah.
But so many of our denominations have already capitulated on all this,
Yeah.
They've thrown it over. So now what happens is that we are being told that certain kinds of behaviors are innate, that we're born with these things and they should not be monkeyed with. Well, I might be born as a homosexual. I'm sure as heck born selfish. And I'm born greedy, and I'm born all kinds of things. It's funny because we require people to manage certain kinds of behaviors, and we expect that, but other kinds of behaviors, if we manage that, we run into some sort of a group who wants to rise up and call us reactionary. The point, though, is that sin in a society, as the society collapses, becomes normative. It becomes okay, and all of a sudden we don't think much of it anymore, whereas God thinks of it very seriously. The sin of the Amorites, we'll get into that as we went along, but they had gotten to the place where all of their worship was sexual. I mean, if you understand the worship of the Amorite people, they had the Ashtaroth, and the female sexual worship, the temple prostitutes, male and female, and it was based in child sacrifice. The worship of Moloch or several of the other gods of that particular time. The pagans got to where they thought that one way to assure prosperity is to offer your firstborn child as a sacrifice. And so that was going on pretty regularly. The scripture tells us that God worked 400 years on the Amorites to try to get them straightened up. He told Abraham, you can't have this land yet because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. But it will be. Given 400 years, it'll be there. So you'll have the land later, but not now, because he could see where it was going. If you go to Caesarea Philippi in Israel, you can go to the Temple of Pan. And the Temple of Pan is carved into a mountainside, and there's a big grotto there, and you go in, and people would take their babies and throw them off the cliff down into the inner mountain-like place. And if the babies bounced down far enough, they would hit the lake at the bottom. And if the babies popped up downstream, then Pan had rejected your sacrifice. Of course, they were still dead, but he'd rejected your sacrifice. And these, there were thousands upon thousands of children that were brought there on a regular basis, weekly, in order to be destroyed in this manner. The Amorites were very into sexual worship. So you would go to the temple and hire a temple prostitute, a hiruli, or a male or female, and you would have sex under every green tree, the scripture says, in the bowers, in the private places, before this god, and that was supposed to be your worship. These practices God was trying to prevent Israel from growing into, and he told them to eliminate everything and everybody because he wanted them to live separate to himself as a nation under God, with the different set of cultures and laws. They didn't do it, and every one of them got caught into the same thing over and over. If you read the prophets, if you read Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, historical books, they did this over and over and over and over again. They kept falling into the same practices because they failed to eliminate the people as they went. God is serious about sin. Sin is a virus that God considers to be species threatening. And these people had resisted the prophetic word of God for 400 years. His attempts to reach them, and at a certain point in time, he said, "As enough is enough, and it's time for me to eradicate you." Now, let me go on for a while, and we'll get into why he just didn't use a plague, but we'll get there. God is the creator, and we are created beings. We live at his pleasure. While we have a distinct right to life as it relates to our fellow man, we have no intrinsic right to exist as it relates to God. He can end our lives anytime he wishes to do so. God is the potter. We are the clay. The potter can smash the pot if it is displeasing to him or if it's no longer necessary to his purpose. Our life on earth has a divine, finite purpose. And once that has been accomplished, we can and should be moved on to a divine, eternal purpose. God and only God is the authorized mover. One of the problems that we have with this whole understanding is because we as humans tend to define life as from birth until death. When we have a divine understanding of what life is, a biblical understanding, when a culture is steeped in the things of God, understand that. What they understand is that life is from conception through eternity. That life goes on. That this is a 70-year blip. This is not the end-all and be-all. When a culture begins to wander away from God, it soon begins to develop a deep abiding sense that all we have is these 70 years. You know, you only go around once. Make the best of it. Weekends are made for Michelob. Enjoy yourself because eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die, the Epicurean things. Paul in Romans, in Corinthians 15, where he's talking about resurrection, is saying that, you know, he's defending the concept of resurrection, that there is life after death. And he says, you know, if there is no resurrection, then we Christians are the most foolish of people. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He said, if there is no resurrection, if Christ is not raised from the dead, and we're not raised from the dead, then all of your relatives have gone on before. They're perished in their sins. They're gone. They're dead. You'll never see them again. He said, and we Christians are stupid. But he said that Christ did rise from the dead. And there is resurrection for us. And for this reason, we live as people who have hope. We do not grieve as people who have no hope. We have a different worldview. And yet, if you deal a lot with people, even in the church, about the concept of death, what you find is a whole lot of people who are afraid to die. It's very common in our culture, in our present culture, to have people who are afraid to die. Whereas in Christian, down through Christian history, people were not afraid to die because they were just moving on from here to the next and better world. Now, we've talked about Wesley and his fear of death until he had his experience with the Lord in 1738 at Aldersgate Street. The Moravians, who he knew, had no fear of death. He couldn't figure out why. And that's because he didn't know the Lord like they did. Francis Chan is a pastor out in California who's got some notoriety. He's written a couple of books. One's called Crazy Love.
Yeah, I've read that.
Yeah. And a number of other books. He's quite a good speaker. And he has, there's a video, or there's a YouTube on him doing a bit and a sermon on Sunday morning. And he's got a rope. And I mean, it's a big, thick rope like sailors would use on a ship. And it's all around this big church that he has. And the end of it, 7 inches of it, is wrapped with a red tape, a real bright red tape. And he said, now this 7 inches is your life on earth. And he said, but you are the rope that goes all around as far as you can see. And he said, if we focus on what's going on in those 7 inches, it gives us a whole different view of things than if we understand the whole rope. If we see these 7 inches as a time of preparation, a time of development, having a purpose in and of itself, but temporary and temporal and designed for certain things, but just temporal. It's kind of like the kid who thinks that this whole world revolves around kindergarten. He doesn't see all of this other stuff. He can't see beyond all that because he's too focused on just what's going on. Because we think of life as ending at death, and our existence is ending at death, we develop a whole inordinate fear of what it means to die. In the church where Nancy and I met the Lord, we were fortunate enough to have good teaching on stuff like this. And we had going home services. We did a service for Pat Anderson last week. And it was a going home service. We were celebrating the fact that she has gone on to be with the Lord. We're going to miss her, but she's happy and, you know, playing rummy cubes in heaven and looking good. You know, both of which she would like a whole lot. When you deal with people who have an appropriate biblical understanding of eternity and their own existence, then what it shapes the way they think of everything, because it's not all about here and it's not all about now, and it's not all about me. So this problem that people have, where they get all upset with God about life and death, etc., etc., a lot of that's based on the fact not only do they not realize that God is God, master over us all, maker of us all, but also that this is all there is, this existence we have. It's God and only God who's the authorized mover who takes us from this life to the next. Isaiah 29:16, you turn things around, he says to them. You turn things around. You've got it bass ackwards, I think is what we used to say. You've got it backwards. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? It's backwards when we think that the potter somehow or another has to give an account to the pot. That's backwards, he said. When we deny that the potter exists, that's backwards. When we say that the potter was stupid and mindless and had no design, that's backwards. Isaiah 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? You know, we are still sensitive enough to decry the lack of honor that exists in our society today between young people and old people. We still remembered that there was a time when young people respected old people, even if they understood that old people were not perfect and didn't always do the right thing. There was a respect and an honor for the elderly. Today, it's kind of like we're so self-absorbed that the elderly become disposable. We no longer see any benefit to them, and honor and respect have evaporated in our culture. In general, you can see it as our politicians relate to each other. Romans 9:20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me thus, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, the potter can make two pots, and one of them he can use to decorate his home with flowers, and the other he can slide under his bed for less exciting things. The pot made the pot. Potter made the pot. He can designate for what use it is. One of the things that Paul encourages the Romans is try to be a vessel of honor. It's a better way to live. It is not murder when God takes our life. He is God. If we take a life, we are usurping the role of God. That is sin. If God tells us to end human life through self-defense or capital punishment or just war, we do not sin. We are merely his instruments. Of course, we are responsible to know that it really is God, not just personal feelings, that's telling us to take a human life. I think we all remember Eric Rudolph. Eric Rudolph was zealous for the pro-life movement, and he felt like he needed to do something to stop the slaughter of the innocents. And so he set bombs off at the Olympics and then at the doorway to some abortion clinics and whatever, and killed and maimed some people, and then he thought he was serving God. The radical Islamists think erroneously that they are obeying God when they take human life. Saul of Tarsus thought erroneously that he was obeying and honoring God by taking Christians captive and by participating in their executions. In fact, much of human slaughter down through the years has been erroneously justified in the name of religion. Whenever people want to kill people, they seem to always run to the idea that it's a moral imperative, that God wants them to do this, that they're defending this or that. Sometimes they am, and sometimes they am not. You know, I remember if you studied anything about World War II, one of the things you realize is that there was a huge peace movement in the West when Hitler was systematically taking over country after country, slaughtering human beings at will, terrorizing and oppressing people. And you had Neville Chamberlain and his peaceniks in England who would just try to go over and negotiate something new with him. If we give you Austria, will you not take Prussia? If we give you Prussia and Austria, will you not take Czechoslovakia? If we give you half of Czechoslovakia that the Germans live in, will you not take the other ones? If we give you Czechoslovakia, will you not take Poland? If we don't fight you in Poland, will you not take Norway? And little by little by little, he just said, yeah, and he just kept moving right on across. And they did nothing. He said, I'm going to kill all these Jews because they're Untermenschen. They're subhuman. And we have a right to do that, and they have ruined our society. They've taken everything that belongs to the good Aryan people. And you can tell because they're all prosperous. And so he said, we're going to take them out. We're going to slaughter them. We're going to take what they have that belongs. We're going to take it back. And I dare you to do anything about it. And people said, don't do that. He said, sorry. So they said, how about if we give you millions of dollars in reparations, will you then give us the babies? And he said, well, okay. If you give us so many millions of dollars, I'll send you so many babies. And so instead of sending the babies to the chambers, he'd put them on ships and send them to England, and they would be taken in by the people. You know, and out of the 50 millions and millions of babies, they maybe saved 100,000 of them. Probably not that many, probably 50,000 of them. They said, well, how about this? Why don't you put them on ships and let them go to Palestine? And he said, no, I don't want them in Palestine. He said, I don't want them to be anywhere. And so he took these Arab rulers who had nothing to do with Israel whatsoever, moved them into Palestine, and lifted up one of these guys as the Grand Mufti, Haj Amin. And he funded him and gave him whatever, and they made war on the Israelis who were there. After World War I, there was a movement to try to create a homeland for the Jews that was prior to World War II. It's called the Balfour Initiatives. It came out of the English Parliament. And the Lord Balfour had suggested this. And England and a lot of the nations got on behind it. And so there was a pre-war immigration of Jews into the Promised Land. After Hitler got involved, they shut that down because they didn't want to have to fight him. They were afraid of him. They were afraid of war. The Brits lost huge numbers of men in World War I. And it was too close. They didn't want to remember it. Meanwhile, here in the United States, we didn't want to get involved with it. We didn't want to get caught up in another European war. We were too busy trying to dig ourselves out from our own problems. And we had huge, important leaders in this country that were openly Nazis. Charles Lindbergh, Randolph Hearst, Father Coughlin, Fritz Kuhn, all kinds of people who were high in government and high in society were openly Nazis. We had brown shirt youth movements, like the Boy Scouts, only different, that were all throughout our country being lifted up as the ideal of whatever. Germany gave, Charles Lindbergh, this huge award. And so he goes over there, and they went over and they covered it. And he talked about how great the German state was and how well they operated and all this sort of thing. And so they pressured the Congress to stop immigration in the United States for Jews. They shut it off. Boatloads of people came to this country and were turned away back out to sea until they were eventually swamped and killed in storms because they wouldn't accept them here. The only country taking Jews at that time were Finland, Norway, little countries who were taking in handfuls here and there. Not England, not South America. You couldn't, you know, they were having to sneak their way into Israel. And that, they had to run, the British boats were sinking their ships if they could catch them. So you had all this stuff going on, and we sat back and did nothing. Now, there's a clear case of we should have killed some people. We should have gone to war. We had a moral imperative to go to war. And finally, we did. And when we did, we confronted a problem that had grown so large that the solutions got to be pretty awful. Hitler could have been stopped at the border of Austria if they had stood up to him at the time. He was not that well developed. His vaunted machinery and stuff like that was still in developmental stages and whatever. But he buffaloed his way past everybody on the basis of intimidation. So there are times when war is justified, appropriate, and right. There are times when people have to step in to stop the slaughter of the innocents. We have the whole issue of the camps and what people knew and didn't know, what they did or didn't do about it. Those are all moral issues. People like Bonhoeffer and Barth and whatever, those people stood up, Carl Ibsen, and were slaughtered for it. Other people, the church in Germany became a state church, changed the Bible, got rid of the statues and filled it full of pagan statues and put up swastikas and stuff all over the place. And the seminary trained ministers in droves joined the Nazi Christian church and preached the gospel against the Unterdimensions. Jesus, it was denied that Jesus was a Jew. It's an outright lie of history. And you know, now, to be fair, the vast majority of German people didn't buy all of this. But they were totally under the thumb of Hitler, Goring, Himmler, the SS, the Brown Shirt Movement, and all the intimidation that he built up. There were people in Germany who were undergoing underground mechanisms of getting Jews out and helping Jews out. And there were German people who were trying to save Jews and protect them. And many of them got caught and paid the price. Some of you have read the story of Corrie ten Boom, about her and her parents and how they were caught hiding Jews. There were lots of people like that. There were people in the German army. The vast majority of the generals in the German army thought Hitler was cracked. But we let it go too long, and then he got enough power that they basically, you know, General Canaris and those kind of people wound up getting executed. Rather, if we had helped them earlier, they could have overthrown him, and none of this would have happened. Some of you a while back saw a movie called Valkyrie with Tom Cruise, where he was talking about the attempt to kill Hitler. It's a historically true story. The German general's name, von Burkhorst, or whatever his name was, that's a true guy. That really happened. There were several attempts like that.
Wayne?
Yeah.
Do you think the war on terrorism, it's too soon to see if that was really something that we should have done, that God was calling us to do?
You mean going into Iraq?
Right. Since there was no weapons of mass destruction.
You're asking me something that I don't have the data on.
Right.
Based on what I see, I think it was a big mistake. Based on what I see, and I see a whole lot clearly, I'm really sure Vietnam was a big mistake, because what it basically was for was to expand our political power, you know, whatever.
Right.
But and we've had a number of those, but there are other wars that I think God really called us to. The secret is to know when God is doing it and when He's not.
Right.
But
the only good thing is we got Saddam Hussein.
I don't know that that's worth what with Christ we paid. Look at all
Probably
the people
wasn't.
Who have died, you know. And we obviously got snookered by Pahlavi. Shalabi.
Yeah.
The weapons of mass destruction were never there. And the guy who took us down the primrose path was a guy who wanted to go back and take over power again. He went back and they laughed at him. So, I don't know. Based on what I see, it looks like an enormous mistake.
Just kind of like a reaction.
I do think, though, that the first one that George, H.W. George Bush, or whatever, you know, the older Bush did, was right. To stick up for Kuwait. My opinion, based on what I see there, is that was a just thing to do, to stop him from just arbitrarily taking over those people.
Right.
I'm not sure. I think that a whole lot of what went on with the war with Iraq was emotional. You know, right after 9/11, you had these pictures of these American Airlines planes flying over Iraq, dropping bombs, you know. Toby Keith and everybody made a lot of money selling songs about, you know, kicking the behinds of the bad guys and whatever. But, you know, you're asking me, what do I think, you know?
Well, you got a lot of questions about Libya the same way today with all that's going on.
Yeah, you know, it's so, with as corrupt as our government is, it's so hard to know when some of these things are just our political mechanisms and when some of them are right, and sometimes they're both. You know, so, I mean, do we do right when we help people overthrow the despots that try to control them? Probably yes. It's probably in the order of doing right. But when is it a mechanism? When is the mechanism more about political reconstruction of the world?
Well, then if God allows the people that are in power to be there, you know, it just gets real confusing.
Well, it's not simple. You have to pray about it. You have to seek the Lord, and you're going to be right, and you're going to be wrong. But you have to figure that out. So it's walking with God is never that simple. You know, it's always there's always issues. But all right, well, let me move on here then. Let somebody else got another question. All right. God told Israel to wipe out the Amorites, which is another name for it's the general overriding group of the Canaanites. But it was only after he had tried for 400 years and many efforts to persuade them to repent. He was well within his prerogative to punish them, to judge them, and end their lives. God warned Israel that if they let the Canaanites live, they would intermarry with them and be led astray. This is, in fact, guess what happened. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away the many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Thus you shall do to them, and you shall tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. And Numbers 33, when the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan in the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their figured stones, destroy all their molten images, demolish their high places. You shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Whatever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those who you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will have to do to you, or so I will do to you. Exodus 23:33. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor shall you do according to their deeds. You shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. 1 Samuel 15:3. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. Put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, and sheep, camel, and donkey. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not only to destroy them utterly, but other everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying to me, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back and followed me, has not carried out my commands. What he's talking about is God told Saul to go in and do battle with Amalek, and Amalek was trying to destroy Israel. But he told him, wipe them all out, and don't keep the spoils and all that kind of stuff. Well, Saul thought that was silly, because they could take the women and make them into wives, and they could take the animals and make them into wealth, and he would spare King Agag, because that would make him a powerful king, because he had a king. There was a king, his name escapes me at the moment, but in the Bible talks about him. He once had 50 kings at his table with no thumbs or toes, or big toes. Because one of the things you would do is you would cut off the thumbs and big toes of the opposing king, and that made them pretty much helpless. And then you would feed them at your table. They would live at your table, and they would be trophies to the fact that you were a big king, because look how many thumbless kings you had sitting at your table. When they got there, he said, don't do that. Just wipe them all out. Saul didn't, and therefore God says, well, he obviously can't be king because he won't obey me. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel said, is it not true that you were little in your own eyes? He's talking to Saul. Samuel's talking to Saul. Is it not true that you were little in your own eyes and you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission. He said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, to fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now God could have eliminated all the Canaanites by plague, but the proliferation of bacteria would have caused an ecological disaster. He could have nuked them all like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, but that process would have rendered the land uninhabitable for future generations, as it did with Sodom and Gomorrah. So God used the Israelites as instruments of his justice, as he used the Allies in World War II. God can kill whomever he deems necessary at any time he deems necessary, and he will be morally guiltless. God and only God is the creator. Comments.
Now, why do you think he had the thing with the animals? I mean, I can understand people when they're intermarrying, but I'm just curious. I mean, you probably don't know. But.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I think that's, you might want to ask him when you get there. If I thought about it for a while, I might could come up with some sort of a thing. But, you know, I mean, a part of what was going on with the way these people lived was the proliferation of disease and stuff. I mean, because of the laws in which God raised up Israel in terms of what they were allowed to eat and not eat, and what they were, how they were supposed to not interbreed certain animals, and how they were supposed to handle themselves. Simple laws, for instance, like don't have sex with your wife when she's menstruating, or wash your hands before you eat, stuff like that. Don't eat certain kinds of meat that you can't refrigerate. All these kinds of things caused them to have a different level of health and live in a different bacteriological environment than the other nations. One of the things that happens in the world down through history is man disintegrates to the place that living gets to be untenable. So we see the flood, for instance. The flood, by the time we got to the flood, mankind had become so violent and so perverse that there was all kinds of evil and perversion, corruption going on within the species and in and around it. So within the scenarios, inside of these pagan cultures, in addition to having what we might call religious issues, there were also just plain human issues. I'll give you a good example. Go somewhere to a culture that's not been raised in Judeo-Christian thinking, and what you'll find is a very different culture. Simple example, if you go to Swaziland or anywhere in Africa where there is no refrigeration, the people drink rotten milk. They consider it a delicacy. You can go into a Swazi store and you can buy regular milk in the refrigerator, or you can buy rotten milk. It's a lot cheaper. And the Swazis drink rotten milk because they've never had refrigeration. They couldn't keep it. And so what happens is they've developed a taste for rotten milk. Think of it as liquid yogurt. But it doesn't sound good to you. But they love it. They can't imagine why you wouldn't like it. They eat all kinds of things you wouldn't eat. They have all kinds of, I mean, if you looked at a colon of a person in that place, the environment of their colon would be totally different than the environment of our colon, right? I mean, so the point is that even stuff like the various diseases and stuff that their animals had. So I don't know the answer to that sort of thing, but I do know that people who live in certain kind of cultures and live in filth, they have levels of bacteria and stuff that you know. That's why we go over there, we can't drink their water.
Yeah.
Because it just you know, it's just crazy. If you go to some place, for instance, like Romania or Russia, and you go to an orphanage, and you see these children that are there, it really breaks your heart, because not only are they orphans who are living there, but they live in abandonment. The cultures do not, they don't mother their children like we do, even in these nations. A lot of people who have adopted these children from these other countries and brought them back have found all kinds of really deep psychologically ingrained problems in these children, because they were raised in abandonment. And so there's a whole new level of things that they now tell you got to look for and watch for and help with, because of that. If you go to places like China with their whole issues and policies about children and stuff, for every one of these ladies who fights back and says, "I don't want to kill my baby," because their instinctive maternal instinct rises up, there's this entire culture around them that turns them in and takes them out and forces this stuff, goes on, this sort of thing. We're going to get to progressive revelation next week, and we're going to talk about this, but the whole way that children are treated around the world are very, in non-Judeo-Christian cultures, are very different than they are in our particular cultures. They are, and they are very much like the way the culture was in the Old Testament days. We're going to get to how Jesus established our culture of children, as we go through all of that. But if you go to Africa or one of these places where you do missionary work, you find some maternal instinct that you recognize. But other instinct, you don't. A good old simple example is we had a twin girl who died over there, and they dug the hole and put her in, and then they forced her twin brother to lay on top of her. Well, he was just going crazy, nuts, but their culture required, because they were twins, for them to be buried in the same hole. Now, they didn't throw the dirt in on him, they let him out. But he had to be put in there, and symbolically their spirits had to be, hooked back up and whatever. Well, he was terrified. And they're going, and you go, "Oh, don't do that." And they go, "Oh, no. It's very important, very, very, very important, very necessary." So you see children being used as bartering chips on a regular basis. You see sons being used as laborers, daughters being used as mechanisms for advancement. It's common, it's ordinary, it's well thought, it's what they think you should do, it's what they happen. It's only the Western influences, for instance, that's come into a lot of these cultures that are fighting back against things like arranged marriages at age 2 and all kinds of things that they consider being normative. Yes?
God told them to completely destroy the Amalekites, right?
Yep.
Has that ever happened in a war that there has not been some kind of assimilation of the of the defeated culture?
In biblical times, yes. In modern times, no. But in biblical times, I mean, where are the Hittites?
What?
Where are the Hittites? Where are the Girgashites? Where, you know, you can't find these groups and people. They're gone. The Amalekites are gone. The last of the Amalekites ended with Agag. But
some of them didn't live and get assimilated into the majority, or
well, it's hard. Obviously, if somebody marries somebody, there's going to be some genetic material there.
Right.
But as far as the nations go and their cultures and stuff like that, they eradicated them. Okay. Some of them.
In biblical times, but not since.
Well, they've tried it in modern times. That's what genocide is.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what in Africa, for instance, that's what they tried to do in Rwanda. They tried to do the genocide. And today, we would tell you that it's immoral. That's what the progressive revelation thing we're going to talk about is. Why? Why was it immoral now, and it wasn't immoral then? You know, why is that the case? Why did God approve some things then and not now? Like polygamy, for instance. So that's what the whole understanding of progressive revelation is about. And is God, therefore, a beast? For all of that, is he a bad guy? I'm betting on him, but we'll see. So today is the
6th.
Yeah, so we'll be back here on the 13th. Other questions? Look, this is not like our usual, gee, let's talk about syncretism or sanctification or whatever. This is going to be pretty thought-provoking, and you know, I've been wrestling with this stuff for 40-some years, and spent a lot of time in some very high-end classes and discussions and ethics and those kind of stuff. So I don't expect you to jump to what I'm saying immediately, but it is food for thought. You don't jump there at all, actually. You can wait till God tells you about it. What?
I was just thinking about what Nancy asked about the animals and everything. And I just was thinking, did God ask them to destroy everything? Because this wasn't a political victory. It's just something I ask you to do. You're not supposed to profit off of this, like keeping the animals or anything else. Obviously, the people would have influenced them, but the animals might not have. But I thought he was just saying, you know, it all goes, and you're not supposed to get anything out of this. This is just obedience.
Well, you're very right that part of the culture is that when you conquered a people, there were spoils. In the ancient armies, throughout most of history, soldiers did not have salaries. What they got was the spoils of the battle. And in fact, if you read, when I was in high school studying Latin, and we would read Caesar's Gallic Wars, one of the things that you would read about is the soldiers would go a long time between battles and they'd be running out of money. There is a whole section in the 12th chapter of Caesar's Gallic Wars which talks about the fact that the cooks who did not, you know, they didn't carry like wagon loads of pans with them. So what they would do is they would make up bread plates and they would put all kinds of stuff on it and people would eat off the plates. Well, when things got thin, they would eat the plates. That's the definition of pizza. That's where pizza came from. It was the meals on what do they call those MRS? What do they call those meals in the military?
Ready to eat.
Yeah, that's right. So that's where the pizza came from. These were the dough plates that they ate off of. And soldiers who were not in battle were not getting enriching themselves. So spoils, to the victor belongs the spoils. When God would give them battle, victory in battle, sometimes he would say to them, the spoils belong to me, and because I gave you the victory, that you're not supposed to enrich yourself, because I provide for you on a daily basis. You know, like for instance, you know, I'm giving you man in the desert, or I'm providing you a land in which you did not grow things and you're eating their vineyards and whatever. I'm your source. And so it was true that there are times when you would have these no spoils rules. Good example is Jericho. When they took the battle of Jericho, they were told not to take any spoils because the victory belongs to God. Well, there was a family, a man named Achan, who decided that he couldn't resist some of the gold stuff that he found, and he took it and he hid it in his tent, and it caused this big problem. And they got defeated at the next battle at Ai. There was this whole problem that went along. So yes, there were times when the Lord said, no spoils from this battle. Now, if you remember the first scripture we read today, he said, when you're dealing with battles outside of Canaan, you let people live, you take spoils, you make people your servants, whatever the case may be, but not in Canaan. When you get to Canaan, this is going to be a land dedicated to me, the people of God. And basically, you have to think of Israel ultimately as God's laboratory to demonstrate to the world what the world's supposed to be like. The light of Israel is the Ark of the Covenant. Israel, the nation, was designed by God to bring forth the light of God until Christ arrived. That was what Israel's purpose is. And because the covenant with Abraham is everlasting, then that covenantal relationship goes all the way through to the end. And Christ winds up, of course, being the king of the Jews, etc., etc. But God had already had a number of run-ins with humans over the issue of progressive corruption. The flood, Tower of Babel, all this sort of thing. And one of the things that happened with in history was the warfare that very often happened is that these nations would become successful and then big and then very, very corrupt and then very, very evil. And then what would happen is God would bring other people in to throw them over. So you had a progression of the, you know, Egyptians and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Romans, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you know, down through history. That's why these cultures don't last that many years, because they eventually corrupt and fall into their own weight. So yeah, that was part of his thinking too. There's a lot of questions that, and I'm going to quit, but there's a lot of questions that we won't get answers to until we sit with the Lord. And it's hubris on my part to think that somehow or another he's got to explain it to me before I accept him as God. I don't know why he took Ben when he was 17. I'm pretty sure his answer is going to be good. The idea that God is good all the time is a statement of faith. And so you can either operate out of that statement of faith and say, well, God is good all the time, but this doesn't look good, so something in here I'm not understanding. Or you can say, well, God is good all the time. That's bull feathers, because here's obviously, I can see this, and since my mind is huge, I can understand this. And so, you know, God's therefore corrupt and broken, and which is the time-honored practice in the world. We'll go over this one. This one's got some legs on it. It'll take us a while to get through this one.